Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 16. Once again, we are in that final night, that final evening. The Lord sharing some very important things with His closest companions, His disciples. And on this night, we've seen Him give them teachings about love, about servanthood, about heaven. He shared with them some very challenging things, and each time after each teaching, He follows it up by reminding them. He introduces it in chapter 14, but He reminds them over and over again of the idea that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is coming to help them, to come alongside of them. We see in chapter 15 the challenge that He gives them to abide, and the result of that being that they would bear fruit. But then He tells them that they're going to have to do that in a hostile world, in a world that He says, they hated Me, so don't be surprised when they hate you. But then again, He comes in there in chapter 16, or the end of chapter 15, and then working into chapter 16 to remind them, but the Helper is coming. And in chapter 16, as we noted on Sunday, He says that the Helper's coming, and He's going to be working in you to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then He shares with them how the Holy Spirit is going to guide them into all truth, tell them the things to come, that He'll glorify Me, and He'll take of what is Mine and declare it to you. And that brings us to verse 16 of chapter 16, where Jesus says, a little while. A little while. This is a phrase He's going to use seven times in verses 16 through 19. A little while. You know, I have found that the Lord's a little whiles are a lot different than my a little whiles. Have you found that to be true as well? He'll say a little while, and I'll think, all right, couple of minutes. That's what I think, you know, when a little while. I don't think hours. I don't think days. When I hear a little while, I'm not thinking months or even years. But oftentimes with the Lord, that's the way it is. In fact, you look at some of the people in Scripture, and their little while might have meant that they were suffering for 20 years. Now, those are two concepts I don't like to put together, suffering and 20 years, you know. I don't like that combination. Or we read in the Bible of some of God's people having to wait for the promise of God, and sometimes waiting 10, 15 years or more. And again, those are two things, that idea of waiting for the promise, patiently enduring. I don't like that either. That's frustrating for me. But I have found that spiritual hindsight is always 20/20. And in the end, as I look back, I see that the Lord's timing, it was always right. It was always perfect. And so Jesus says here to these disciples, a little while, and you will not see Me. And again a little while, and you will see Me, because I go to My Father. And then some of His disciples said among themselves, what is this that He says to us? They don't get this. A little while you're not going to see Me, a little while you are going to see Me, and they're not getting this. Because I go to the Father, He says. And they said, therefore, what is this that He says, a little while? We don't know what He is saying. They were confused. But what we have here is a play on words. When Jesus says, a little while and you will not see Me, circle that word see, and right next to it, gaze. To gaze. We get our English word theater from this word. It's a word that means to watch intently. To watch intently. So He says, in a little while, you are not going to be gazing upon Me. You're not going to be watching Me intently anymore. There was going to be a change in their relationship with him because he was going to his Father. But then he says, and again, a little while you will see me. Circle that word, see, different word. He says, a little while you will see me because I go to my Father. The word see there is the word to perceive, to understand, to have insight. So what he is telling them is when I go to my Father, this is after the cross, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and after the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's the context. This is right after verses 12 through 15 where he says the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to tell you about me. He's going to declare to you the things that come from me. After that, you will perceive, you are going to understand, you're going to have insight into who I am, what I'm about, and what I'm telling you. And that's exactly what happened. John, writing in his epistle in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, if you're taking notes, listen, John writes this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon." There's that same word, to gaze. "And our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life, that which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." John writes in his epistle, the things that we have seen and we have handled with our hands and we have looked upon, we've gazed at concerning the word of life. That's who they came to understand that Jesus was, that he was the word of life. But this all became clear to them after he left, after he went to the Father. But right now, on this night, they're confused right now. And so they're talking to each other about him when in reality they should have been talking to him. Look at verse 19. Now Jesus knew, he knew that they desired to ask him. And he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me." This must have just always freaked them out, you know? I mean, because here he is. I mean, they're like, he says something, and they start like whispering to one another. What does he mean? You know, talking about, you know, like he's, you know, not there. That's what they're acting like. And then he, like, you know, says the exact thing that they're talking about. And this happens all the time with these guys. It's like, how do you know? Who told? You know, was it you, Peter, you know, that let him know that we were confused here? He's asking, you're confused, and you're inquiring amongst yourselves, why not just ask me? You know, we can do the same thing. We find ourselves confused about something that is going on, something that the Lord is doing or not doing, and we run to this person, or we run to that person. Hey, what do you think about this? You know, let me get your opinion. What, you know, this is happening in my life right now. What do you think? And we can run to this person and run to that person and never run to the Lord. What did James say? "To he who lacks wisdom, let him ask of me," the Lord says, "and I will give them." I'll answer if he just asks. I'll give freely that wisdom that he's desiring. Wisdom is knowledge applied. And this whole idea of asking is a big point in this final section of John 16. I believe if we just took the time to really quiet our hearts and get ready for an answer, the Lord would give it to us. But you see, that is part of our problem, isn't it? We're so busy. We're so on the go. It's so hard for us at times to stop and to settle down and to really sit and to hear from the Lord, to listen to His voice. I love to see individuals who will do that. I love it. I have a friend who, he's in a pretty serious position of some leadership, and he has a lot of things that come before him. And I've watched him, and it's so blessed my heart, where something, you know, will happen, and there's that tendency to want to just make a knee-jerk reaction. But he'll pull back. And he'll take a couple days, and he'll pray, and he'll seek the Lord. And I've seen him over and over and over again make a good decisions because of that. The Lord is... if we would just do that, I think another reason why we don't do this is because a lot of times we don't want to hear the answer that God might give. I've done that. I can anticipate what I think He's really going to say, and to be honest, I don't want to hear it. You know, it's not the answer that I'm looking for, and so I really don't want to ask Him. I really don't want to pray, because I know that the answer that is coming involves change, and I don't want to change. And you know what? God isn't going to give an answer when that's our heart. You know, if our heart is, you know, and He knows our heart. If our heart is, you know, I'm not really, He's not going to give that answer. We have to come to Him with that willing heart. He's saying, look, why don't you guys just ask me? Now, I want you to put yourself in these guys' shoes for a moment. These men, these 11 guys, or 12 guys, Judas is gone now. So these 11 guys, they've left everything to follow Jesus. They've left their professions. They've left their families. They've left everything that was ordinary for a pretty unordinary life. They have no permanent residence. They just wander around, you know, the countrysides and going from village to village and town to town and place to place with Jesus. They have no jobs. They have been, for all intents and purposes, in this 3-year ministry training school with the one that they are convinced is the Messiah. And they have been waiting for something to happen. They've been waiting for Him to set up a kingdom. They've been ready, waiting for Him to put things into motion. In this you know, kingdom, in this reign that they're anticipating, that's why He's there. And now, after 3.5 years, He tells them, I'm leaving. I'm leaving you guys. After they've left everything. When I was pastoring in Oregon, after 4.5 years... we had finally reached a point as a fellowship that we could hire, bring on staff, someone to be in that assistant role. We had a youth pastor and had a couple secretaries and some great volunteers, but it was getting to the point, the church was growing, where we needed somebody to kind of be like how Steve is here. Kind of that right-hand guy, that, you know, overseer of things and, you know, helping out in a lot of the administrative areas and that type of thing. And there was a guy from this fellowship, Michael Harrington. Some of you might remember him. Michael and Claudine. And Michael was a guy who had a great job in Escondido. He worked for the city of Escondido. He was in management there. And he had this great job. And the Lord had put it on my heart to ask Michael if he would consider, you know, if he would pray about leaving his job and moving his family and coming up to Oregon and assisting me. And so I threw it out there, and he prayed, you know, took a couple months, and he prayed, and he really felt like it was the Lord, and he, you know, made the move. Got his family up there, got settled, and began to assist me, and it was 6 weeks later that I got the call from Brian asking me to come back here. And I knew it was the Lord. But I was a little, you know, kind of like, but Lord, Michael just moved up here. And when I told him, you know, guess what? I think I'm going back to Vista. You know, he was like shocked. But the Lord was in it. He's still there. And the church is doing great. And he's been the guy that took my place. He's been his right-hand man ever since I left. And they clicked. And God knew. But that's nothing compared to what these guys are probably feeling. The one that they have left everything for is leaving. And even though he's sending them the helper, it's a bit confusing. Now, in order to help their confusion, Jesus is going to share with his disciples three things that will replace their confusion and their sorrow with joy. Number one, he's going to give them a principle to hold on to. Number two, he's going to give them a power to lay hold of. And number three, he's going to give them a position to lay claim to. We'll start with the principle to hold on to in verse 20. And here's the principle, if you're taking notes. The object of your pain will eventually bring you joy. The object of your pain will eventually bring you joy. Look at verse 20. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful." Now, this is going to happen the very next day when he hangs on the cross. The world, the religious leaders, the crowd that would yell, "Crucify him," they were going to be rejoicing. Yes, look at what we did. But they were going to be sorrowful. They were going to be grieved. They were going to be perplexed. But then he says, "But your sorrow will be turned into joy." That would happen 3 days later when he rose again from the dead. The principle that he's illustrating here is that the object of your pain will eventually bring you joy. And to illustrate this point, he uses the concept of childbearing. Verse 21, he says, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come." Don't you wish it was just an hour, ladies? But it's true what Jesus is saying here. She has sorrow. That's why they call it labor. Women get crazy in labor. "Don't tell me to breathe. I hate you for doing this to me," you know. They say things like that. "I don't want any more ice. You push," you know. It's anguish that a woman goes through when she's in labor. But notice Jesus continues. "But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." And this is amazing to me. It's true. It's like they literally forget. In fact, not long after this excruciating thing, a woman will say, "I want to have another one," you know. And I've been there through three of these, and I would not want to go through this at all. Any man that has the audacity to think that women are wimps or they're not tough is clueless. Go watch a baby being born. It's incredible. But Jesus is making a great illustration here. The woman who is in anguish and she's in sorrow, but she's giving birth to this thing that is going to bring forth joy. And I want you to look at verse 20 again. Key phrase, the end of it, he says, "Your sorrow will be turned into joy." Now, I want you to notice this. He doesn't say your sorrow is going to be replaced by joy. He is not, and you need to understand this, he is not talking about removing the sorrow and replacing it with joy. That's what I want. Lord, take it away. Take away the sorrow. Take away the suffering and replace it with joy. But that's not what he does. So often what he does is he transforms the sorrow into joy. And there's a difference there. You see, folks, there is a purpose in our pain. There is a purpose in our pain. You see, that same baby that gives the mother pain later gives it joy, but pain is part of that birth process. And life is revealed in that. The same baby that gives the mother pain will later give it joy. And in fact, you'll repeat that process in the life of that child over and over again its whole life. It's not just in childbirth. That child, and those of you who are parents, they can cause you pain, but then at the same time, it brings forth joy. It's true spiritually as well. We go through suffering, and the Lord wants to take the suffering and transform it into joy. It's part of the birth process, where He takes something that is so hard and so difficult, and when we make it out the other side, joy fills the heart. And there's blessing, and there's growth that comes out of that. But you know what? I don't have this down. I'm not sharing with you something that, you know, I've mastered. I don't like to suffer. I'm a wimp when it comes to suffering. My wife has been bugging me for over a year now to go to the doctors, because I'm at that age where I need to go and have a physical and that type of stuff. But I know there's going to be pain involved, and so I've been avoiding it. I haven't made the appointment. I don't like that. I don't like to suffer. But you know what? In my spiritual life, the longer that I walk with the Lord, the more that I see that this principle is true. Oftentimes in the pain, I want to quit. I want to give up on a person. I want to take the easy way out. But when I press through, more often than not, I watch the Lord transform the pain into joy. That was Paul's testimony. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about being hard-pressed. He talks about being perplexed. He talks about being persecuted. He talks about being struck down. But then he goes on to say, that which added up to death for us has resulted in life for others. And for that reason, he says, and that's my joy. He says, you guys have become living epistles. And that's the joy of my heart. He also discovered it personally in 2 Corinthians 12, where he would talk about his thorn in the flesh, that messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. And he went through agony and he prayed that God would take it away, but he didn't. But it became a result of how his suffering was transformed into joy, because he discovered in his weakness that the Lord's grace was enough to carry him through. That he actually seemed stronger and more anointed in his weakness. And as a result of that, Paul would say, I will rejoice in my suffering, because when I am weak, I'm really stronger. I'm really stronger because the Lord's power is being made perfect, or it's being made complete in my weakness. And so Jesus is illustrating this point. Your sorrow is going to be transformed into joy, and it's a joy that cannot be taken away. Look at verse 22. He says, therefore, you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Your joy, no one will take from you. So principle number one, the object of your pain will eventually bring you joy. Number two, at this point, he also gives them a power to lay hold of. And the power to transform that which produces sorrow into joy is the power of prayer. Look at verse 23. He says, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask, the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. but ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, here's what you need to understand. What Jesus is telling them here, this was a new and revolutionary concept to them. God asking them to ask of him. You see, they didn't have that right before, to ask of him. They didn't have that right. They didn't have that access to enter into his presence. That was reserved for the priest. That was reserved for the high priest. But now Jesus was giving them both access to come before God and to ask, and also authority. Ask in my name. And that idea of asking in his name carries with it two ideas. One is authority. The other is conformity. Authority is in the sense that we use his name. There's an authority that goes with that. When it says to ask in Jesus' name, that is not some code word for, 10-4 good buddy Roger and out. That's not what that means. Some people look at it like that, like it's the code word to the end of a prayer. In Jesus' name, like 10-4 buddy, kind of a deal. No. It's talking about an authority. I'll illustrate it in this way. I know that if I go to a certain restaurant and I say that so-and-so sent me, you drop the name. So-and-so, he told me to come. I know that I am going to get better service there. And it's based upon his authority, who he is. It's based upon the respect that they have for him. They might throw in a free dessert. They might comp the meal. But here's the other thing in this. If I am going to go in there and drop his name, yes, I'm entering into that in his authority, but I also need to conform to his character. If I'm in there and I'm being a jerk and I'm, acting in a way that is unbecoming when I use that name, I am not representing the connection with that person. I need to accurately represent. And the same thing is true as it relates to prayer. We enter into the throne room of God and we are invited to come in there, but not on the basis of who we are. I can come and say, hey, I'm Lord in the name of Rob Salvato. And that means nothing. It's like, Rob who? What? But in the name of Jesus, it carries with that authority. But there also needs to be the conformity in the things that I'm praying for and asking for, that it's in line with his heart. It's in line with who he is. That's why James says you don't have what you ask for. He says because you ask amiss, that you might please yourself. The problem is that, you're praying for things that are outside of really the heart of God. It's, we see here's a classic example of that. It's that whole, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it type of, mentality that we see in some church circles today, where it's like, in Jesus' name, I'm claiming that Lexus, or in Jesus' name, I'm naming and claiming, that yacht. And here's the heart of Jesus, who said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. That's his heart. That's who he is. Now, somebody who has means might pray in this way, Lord, I'm considering, buying a new car, and I've been looking at one of these, and what do you think? That's different. And people who can afford to do that, and I know people who have been blessed in that way, and they might, do that type of thing. And I know some of them that they're very, very, they bless others with what God has given to them, with their means. And that's partly why God gave them that means, because they have that heart to bless other people. But Jesus was letting these disciples know that they now had access to approach the Father. And he continues on this thought in verse 25 when he says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you." Just ask in my name. You know what? We take this so for granted. The privilege that we have of prayer. The privilege that we have to talk to God. Again, this was a new idea to them. This was special. We can talk to God, and we know that he's going to listen to us, because look what Jesus says next. He gives the reason. Verse 27, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father." I love what he says in verse 27. "For the Father himself, he loves you." Can I encourage you? Dwell on that tonight. In some versions, this reads, "The Father, he's fond of you." He's fond of you. Sometimes we have a tendency, we cheapen the word love. And when we hear, you know, "For God so loved the world," or, you know, "Hey, smile, God loves you." And we cheapen that, you know, in our world. We've cheapened that word love, so it doesn't mean as much. But dwell on this tonight. The Father, he's fond of you. There's an affection that he has for you. It's not just a casual, "Hey, love you, man, love you, bro." But no, he's fond of you. There's an affection that he has of you. So much so that he is asking you to ask of him. That's how much he loves you. In the same way that I love my kids. And when they come and they have a need and it's like, "Dad, I have this need, you know, can you help me?" I don't want them going and asking someone else. I don't want them going to, you know, Eddie Hill and saying, "Hey, I have this need," unless they need some money. You know, I don't, I'm just kidding. No, I want them to come to me. And that's the heart of the Father. Now, when Jesus says here in verse 28 that he came forth from the Father, and he's not talking about coming forth from a place. He's not, you know, talking just logistically, "I came forth from the Father there in heaven." But the idea here, he's talking about his nature and his character, that he was made up of the same eternal substance as the Father. I came forth from him. We're connected. I'm conformed into the very essence, the very eternal substance of who he is. Now, at this point, the disciples sort of try to get out of the conversation. Look at verse 29. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. But this we believe, that you came forth from God." It's like they're saying, "Okay, we get it. There's no reason to discuss this any further." But there's not a real sincerity here. And we see that in the response of Jesus in verse 31. He says, "Do you now believe?" It's like, really? Do you really believe? They're just trying to kind of get out of this. Let's change the subject here. Okay, we get it. And he says, "Indeed, the hour is coming, and yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Hey, the time's coming. You guys don't get this. Because the time's coming when you're going to be scattered. You are going to leave me alone, but understand, I'm not going to be alone. He was alone, physically in prayer, in agony there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It would happen just moments from now, in blood-filled tears. He was alone. his soul exceedingly sorrowful during his betrayal and the moment of his arrest, all alone as it relates to man, but not alone as it relates to his Father. And you know what? That's an important thing for us to remember as well. You and I, we are never alone. You know, there are times, I'll be honest with you, where I can feel so alone. I know you go through that. There are times where I feel so alone. And my wife is there. My friends are there. My family is there. But I can feel so disconnected and so alone and so withdrawn. But I'm not. Because Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Always with us. Always with us. And so he gives them a principle to hold on to. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. A power to lay hold of. The power of prayer. Asking in his name. And finally, number three, a position to lay claim to. Look at verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I want you to hear both statements that Jesus makes here. One's a promise. You will have tribulation. Write that in your promise book. In the world you will, not may, you will have tribulation. That's something that you can count on, that you can bank on. Life is full of tribulation. That's a promise. The other one, though, is an offer. You can have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but in me, he says, you, notice it, may, it's a condition there, have peace. You see, the condition is based on our choice. And a person can follow Jesus, yet deny themselves of that peace. And we gain that peace that Jesus offers by finding it in him. That's why Paul would write in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And listen closely as I read this. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Listen, here's the key part. Through Christ Jesus. It's the peace that he gives. It's the peace that comes from him. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. You can count on that. But in me, you can have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. But hey, be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. And here's the idea in this. Because he overcame, we can be overcomers in the midst of great tribulation because Jesus overcame for us. His victory becomes the source of our victory. We're in a battle, but we're not fighting for victory, but we're fighting from a position of victory. That's why John would write again in his epistle in chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The one who is born again, who is born of God, he's automatically placed in that category of being a winner, of being an overcomer. Because of his connection to Jesus Christ. It's like getting into a pickup basketball game with some guys. And you get placed on the team that has Michael Jordan on it. And everybody else, you know, they're just ordinary guys. It's like you automatically become a winner. And that's the idea here. Because of his victory, because he overcame, whoever is born of God, he overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Not your feelings, it's your faith. And then he qualifies it. Who is he who has overcome the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We become overcomers because he was an overcomer, because of our connection to him. And again, the writer of Hebrews, he would write in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run, he says, with endurance the race that is set before us. But here's the key. We're runners in a race. Lay aside the things that ensnare you, because that's just going to trip you up. That's going to keep you from being what God has called you to be. So lay aside those things, the weights, things that are not black and white in Scripture as being wrong, but you know in your heart they're wrong for you. It's a weight. Lay it aside. And the sin, those things that ensnare us, and run with endurance. And here's the key, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He overcame, he won, he's sitting there in the victory circle at the right hand of God. But notice it says that who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That word endured, key word in the Greek, it's hupomeneo. And it's a word that means to conquer. So often we think of Christ, you know, he's on the cross, and we see him as being weak. He's beaten, he's bloody, he's been spit on, his beard's been pulled out. They're mocking him. And we think, oh, he was enduring, he was hanging in there for those 6 hours to pay the price for our sins. That is the wrong picture, my friends. The word there, endured, is hupomeneo. It means that he conquered the cross, that he was in full control that whole time, that at any moment he could have called down a legion of angels and wiped everyone out. At any moment he could have taken himself off of that cross. And even though he looked weak in the physical, in the spiritual, he was working things, he was conquering big time. The chains of sin and death were being destroyed. He was conquering the cross. He was conquering in his death. And the writer says to us, you run this race, enduring, pressing on, being victorious. Why? Because Jesus endured. He conquered the cross for you. That becomes the passageway. That becomes the ticket for us to be victorious, to be conquerors. In this world, you will have tribulation, but hey, take courage, because I've overcome. And I'll close with this, but Paul would write in Romans 8, verse 35 and 37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things, he writes, we are what? More than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. That's the key. His victory becomes the door for our victory. And so I ask you tonight, are you overcome or an overcomer? I think the answer to that question will be, who or what is your focus on? Who or what are your eyes upon? I titled this message, Having the Right Perception, because that's what it's about. The disciples, they gained the right perception. when Jesus died and rose and ascended to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit, they began to perceive who he really was and what it was all about. We now have the vantage point of their testimony and the word that's been given to us and the testimony of God's faithfulness in our lives, so that now our perception is, hey, we are more than conquerors. And whatever this difficulty, whatever this trial, whatever this tribulation that I'm going through right now that's hurting, that's sorrowful, I know that the Lord is going to take that sorrow and he's going to transform it into joy. I need to just keep running, keep focused on him, keep looking to him. You know what happens when I start looking at other things? That becomes the weights. That can become the sin that begins to trip me up. But no, I run and I'm looking unto him and I'm believing in his word. I'm believing in his promise. And whether it's 10 years or 15 years or 20 years or whatever it might be, I know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the perception. He's faithful. He's faithful. He's fond of you. He's given you that opportunity. Ask. Come to me. Let me know. Let me hear your heart. Let's do that. Let's be those this week who are laying hold of the reality of what Jesus says here. We are more than conquerors. Tribulation, yep, we can count on it. But hey, take courage. Be of good cheer. Because he's overcome the world. Let's pray. Lord, we do rejoice tonight in you, the overcoming one, the victorious one. We thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that we would be those who would have that perception of who you are. That we would walk in that, who we are in you. That we would not be those who are overcome, but we would be those who are walking in the reality that we are overcomers, more than conquerors, through you who love us and are fond of us. Thank you, Lord, that you transform the sorrow into joy. Help us, Lord, to embrace that birth process. When you allow us to go through those type of things, knowing that there's going to be life that comes out of that struggle, out of that sorrow. Help us, Lord, to not want to run and to quit and to give up on situations and to give up on people. We give you our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.